Great to see you tonight. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We've been so blessed as a family to have our kids here at the school this past year. Ed's doing a great job. Their accreditation is this week, so we're glad that that's going to be over with, but we're hopeful that it has bettered us in the process. Ed's gone. He's just worked so hard, and he's done such a great job. So keep them in prayer, and keep the teens in prayer. Rise Teen Fellowship doing a great job. Thanks, guys. Tonight we're in Mark chapter 2. Jesus is ministering to the people in the area of Galilee. He's had a long day. He's been to the synagogue. He's been casting out demons. He's been ministering to people and teaching. And, well, the Sabbath day was over, and when Jesus got up early the next day, they found him, and Peter said, "Everybody's looking for you." And Jesus said, "Well, I've got to go to the other areas as well." So he's been traveling around the Sea of Galilee and going to their little villages. And finally, he's come back to his headquarters in Capernaum. And there he is, probably at Simon Peter's house, his mother-in-law's house. And we read in verse 1, again, he entered Capernaum. So he's back to his home base after some days. And it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. I love these verses, you know, because they are a picture of Jesus' ministry where he preached the word to the people. Over and over, about five times in chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus taught and preached the word. And so he comes to this home, and the people began to gather because they're desperate to hear the word of God. And in verse 1, it says there that it was heard that he was in the house. You know, I like the old King James version there, because it says, "And it was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house." And it makes us wonder, what kind of noise is coming from my house, from your house? Of course, the Greek word there is akouo, which is where we get acoustics, and that has to do with sound and vibration and traveling out. But somehow, the people in the area heard that Jesus was there. What did they hear? The great teacher is here, perhaps. The healer is here, they said. Or the one who teaches us God's word. And so they came, and they began to crowd in the house, so much so that there was no longer room even to move. You know, God loves people, and he wants to bring them and welcome them. And he wants people to come to Jesus. You know, yesterday, my wife and I were invited to a party across the street. The neighbors had a birthday, and so we went over to say hi. And there were all sorts of people there from up and down the block in different parts of their life. And, you know, when you get together at one of those gatherings, to be honest with you, I feel a little awkward. I mean, for a living, I speak to people, and I'm friendly and all that, but truthfully, I feel awkward around non-believers because I don't want to blow my witness. You know, I want to say the right things. And I know that they see the world differently than I do. And their approach to things is so, you know, they're just not born again. We don't think the same way. And, you know, I don't want to offend them because, after all, you want to reach them, right? You love them. And then it occurred to me, I don't really even know them. Which made me wonder, how much do I even, you know, love them? But then I thought to myself, I wonder what they're hearing about us down the street. Everybody's got a different vibe, you know, they're into different things. Some are into skating. These guys were skaters. All these guys my age with their skate shoes and skateboards. And I thought, this is not my crowd. I don't, maybe in high school it was my crowd, but it's not my crowd now. I don't know. And, you know, they all got their kids and they got a half pipe in the back. They're having tons of fun. But I realize I don't know them, and they, you know, they got the eco-friendly types. You know, we live out on that side. There's Kailua, so there's the, you know, the Kailua types. You know, the tow-haired kids named Kaniakala or Kalai, or, you know, they're just into the earth, you know. And so they're passing around, you know, the plates have to be plastic because paper plates isn't eco-friendly, and you got to have your carafe to keep things cold because you don't want to throw away coffee cups. And, you know, dad's, you know, taking their kids to skate camp, and they all have their vibe. And I wondered, well, what do they hear about my house? Do they hear that Jesus is there? What kind of vibrations are coming from my house? Is it the love of God? Is it that God welcomes them and has a plan for their life and forgiveness? Do my neighbors know that I love them? Do yours hear you telling them about the love of God and his goodness and his welcome? Do your neighbors know that Jesus would invite them to come to him? Do they know that he has healing and mercy and love? Can they hear that from you? Oh, Lord, help us to be more neighborly and tell people that God's love is available. We need the Lord to be heard from our home. Sadly, many homes can be places of violence or greed or lust. Our homes can be filled with idols, idols of sensuality or drugs or violence or pornography. And people can't hear the Lord's working in your house. You need to turn those things off and turn them over to him and let him heal and forgive and cleanse. And then, all of those things being gone, the Lord will be heard in the neighborhood that he's doing a good thing. And so, it says that many gathered there, no longer room to receive them. Good old-fashioned Bible study. People crowding in. I don't know if you've ever been to a place that they don't really appreciate personal space like we do in America. In America, if you get a certain distance, we all have an invisible barrier around us that we want to step away. But in some places, it's not like that. Some places they like to stand right up in your face, and I don't feel very comfortable with that. I was in Africa some years ago, and it's traditional for the men as they walk along the roads to hold hands with one another. And so I was walking with one of the brothers, and he took up my hand, and we began to walk hand in hand down the path. And I thought, it's different there. You don't hold a man's hand in America. But here they are crowding in. They don't have no respect for space. They're sitting on things, and he preached the word to them. Now, you know, it's interesting in the scripture here in Mark chapter 1, it says that he preached the word, but it uses a different word. It's still preached, but it's more like to proclaim and broadcast. This is the Greek word laleo, which just means to talk. It means to communicate. It's used hundreds of times in the Bible. Most of the time, it's just translated to speak. And so a good way to understand this was that Jesus spoke the word of God to them. In other words, he just talked God's word. He just explained it about his goodness and his plan and his holiness and, you know, the need for repentance and humility. And so the people came to hear that. Isn't that good? To know that the Lord will speak to you by his Spirit, that he'll just talk the word of God to you? To listen. I mean, what would it be like to listen? I wish I was there. I wish I was there, to be honest. Just to hear Jesus talking to you about the Father, talking to you about the Lord, what God's plan is for you, that it's good. How exciting would that be? And yet, the amazing thing is it's true that by the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus is speaking to our hearts about the Father. And so, Jesus here speaks to them, the wonder of God and his love and plan for their lives. You know, I wonder, you know, for us, when we come to hear the word of God, there's a lot of things that we have to unlearn first, aren't there? Ways of thinking or things, messages that we've been bombarded with from the devil in the world. Thought patterns and hostility and all of the things that are coming at us, you know, we have to unlearn those things and then listen for the still small voice of the Lord to teach us. And so Jesus talked to them. The word of God. And it says in verse 3, they came to him. Notice all the times it speaks about the men carrying him, these four. They came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying, and Jesus saw their faith. And he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What would this be like? You know, I picture that scene. These four guys had grabbed their buddy who was lame. Something had happened. We don't know. Church tradition says that this was an acquired disease. Some people have guessed that maybe it was a sexually transmitted disease like syphilis that had gone so far as to make him crippled and he couldn't walk. We don't know exactly. But what we do know is that he was too lame to get to church by himself. He needed help. And so these friends of his, they picked him up and they hauled him off however far they had to go. And all they wanted to do was to get this man to the feet of Jesus. But they couldn't get in. There were too many people there. They were crowded in the windows and in the doorways, and there was probably a lot of shushing and pushing and, excuse me, sorry, be quiet, keep it down, till finally, exasperated, they found the back way up on the roof, and there they got on the roof, stars overhead, probably, or it was sometime during the afternoon. And they just began to dig and start pulling up those tiles. We're desperate. They quickly did the geometry. Where would he be in relation to where we are? And they just ripped the roof off. You can imagine the Bible saying, you know, a tile falls down on one of the Pharisees' head. Yeah, I like it. I didn't like that guy anyway, you know. The dust and the lights shining through. And then all of a sudden, this pallet comes down, and it just settles right in front of Jesus. And the man looks to him with some form of expectation, maybe embarrassed. And Jesus looks up, and he can see these four heads peeking in. Like, what's he going to do now? The Bible says that he saw their faith. He saw their faith. And then he turned to the man, and he said, son, your sins are forgiven. I wonder what those guys thought right then. You know, they didn't bring him to carry him back. They thought, buddy, we're going to give you a one-way trip, but he's going to heal you. You're going to walk back. I don't want to carry you the next time. And when they heard Jesus say, your sins are forgiven, I wonder if they thought, oh, man, I don't want to carry him home. Of course, in the audience, there were the Pharisees there. They didn't like it either because they said, only God can forgive sins. And so they were upset. Probably the only man that was happy to hear this was the man whose sins were forgiven because he knew what he was inside. And even though his legs didn't work, what he needed most was forgiveness. He needed forgiveness. But it says there that Jesus did it. Verse 5, look at it. When Jesus saw their faith, over and over in verses 3 and 4, it speaks about them. They came to him. They could not come because of the crowd. They broke through the roof and they let them down. And verse 5, Jesus saw their faith, and then he turned to the man and said, your sins are forgiven. You know what this tells us? It tells us that it's your faith that carries people to Jesus. They didn't know what he was going to do. All they knew was they had to get him to the feet of Jesus. And I just think about what you do for the Lord, when you serve the Lord, when you do the lifting and the carrying and the walking and the pushing like these men do. Jesus always sees faith, and he sees your faith. And it's an amazing thing. When you do stuff for the Lord, when you serve or, you know, when you help out, of course, this last weekend was a big weekend. When you help out to set up chairs or to break down or to help with the Seder service, Jesus sees that faith. And Jesus honors faith. You see, your work for the Lord and your love for him, he sees that and he's honored by that. And the Bible tells us that God honors those who honor him. And he will honor you. He'll honor your faith. He'll answer your prayers. Oh, maybe not, you know, like you expected or wanted. After all, these guys wanted him to get up and walk, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. But Jesus sees faith, and he answers faith, and he honors it back. He'll hear your prayers, and he'll answer them. Maybe not now, but in his time, when you put those things at his feet, when you put your family members at his feet, when you carry your children to him and lay them at his feet, and you look to him, he sees your faith, and he'll hear you. And now we notice what it says there in verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They were trying to figure this out. Who is this guy saying this man's sins are forgiven? Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, their logic was sound. That's true. Only God can forgive sins. David in the Bible sinned against many people, but in Psalm 51 he said, Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. Ultimately, all sin is against God. But I can't forgive somebody's sin when it's to God. If somebody sinned against me, I could forgive them. But if one of the brothers punched another brother and I told the first one, well, your sins are forgiven, he'd say, what are you talking about? It's that guy that needs to forgive him. So their logic was sound, but they didn't realize who they were dealing with. Jesus could forgive his sins. And it says that they were reasoning like this in verse 8. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? Jesus doesn't wait for an answer, but let's pause there for a second. Jesus asked them a traditional, typical rabbinical kind of exchange. In those days, that's how they would debate. That's how they would go back and forth. They would ask a question, yes or no. And they would try to divide things and make sense of it. So Jesus, speaking to them on their level, says, which one's easier to say your sins are forgiven, which most of us would think that's easier to say because nobody knows if his sins are forgiven. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Now that might be harder because, you know, then it's going to be proven whether he actually does it. See, but the Pharisees must have gone back and forth, and they thought it was a trick question. They didn't want to get trapped. So Jesus saves them the indignity of trying to figure it out, and he simply answers right away, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power, or the word there means authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he turns back to the paralytic, verse 11. I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he did it in verse 12. Now, a question that we have is there an answer to this? Which one is easier? And, well, the answer is neither one is easier. Because when you're dealing with God's infinite power, nothing has any level of difficulty at all. For God to lift a marble is the same as lifting a mountain. He doesn't have to struggle or strain. God never even exerts himself. God is infinite and omnipotent. And it's easy for Jesus to forgive sins, and it's easy for him to heal him of his disease. It's easy. Neither one is hard at all when you're dealing with the Lord. But in order to prove it, Jesus turns to this man and he says, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And the man, he obeyed. Verse 12, immediately he arose. And he took up the bed and he went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So now we have to back up a second here. When Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, was that like was that just like one of those lies we tell people when we want them to feel better? Oh, don't worry, it's going to be okay. But it might not be okay. Oh, don't worry about it, you'll pull through it. No, Jesus wasn't, he wasn't patting him on the back. When the moment Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, they were forgiven. That wasn't just a nice thing to say to make somebody feel better. And what proved it was the man's walk. He got up and he began to walk. Therefore, everybody had to conclude that not only was he healed, but he was forgiven as a matter of fact. Well, that's awesome. That's kind of the way it is in our lives. It's the walk that we have before other people shows them that we're indeed forgiven and changed. And so this man does what Jesus tells him to do. He picks up his bed and he goes, and everybody is completely amazed because Jesus, the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins and to heal the lame. And so verse 13 says, and he went out again by the sea, and the multitude came to him. And he taught them. So this is like second service, you know. He taught, and you know, the house got torn up. And by the way, that's what happens sometimes when you serve the Lord. The things that you have get used. I remember our home Bible study. Oh, there were so many guys there. They loved to wrestle too. You know, we had Navy guys that kind of built our home fellowship, and they'd get there, and they're all young and tons of energy, and you know, everybody's trying to outdo each other, and so they'd start wrestling in the living room, and it'd wind up in the kitchen, and then the wrestling tumbled down the hall, things got broken. I just said, praise the Lord, if they're here, God's doing good things. And so Jesus here, he has second service. He goes outside. They're going to have a service sort of in the park by the sea. And so they came to him again. I like the old King James again here in verse 13, where it says, all the multitude came to him. And the old King James, it says, they resorted to him. I don't know why, but I like that. Because I think of a resort, you know, a getaway. You imagine booking a vacation just to go to Jesus. I'm just going to get away and go be with the Lord. And so they resorted to him as a first resort. And it says, and he passed by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And so he arose and he followed him. Now this is the calling of Matthew. Matthew's name was Levi. And we understand about him that he had the name Levi, but he also had the name Matthew. And he records this in Matthew chapter 9. And the thing about tax collectors in that culture is they were hated universally by everybody. Not too much different than today. Anybody here love the IRS? No, I don't think so. They were the ones, they were criminal. They would rob people. They had the power of Rome behind them, and they would charge too much. They would charge for things they weren't allowed to. They were brutal, and they were really criminals. And for the Pharisees and everybody that was relatively religious, if you had any faith in God whatsoever, you would know beyond a shadow of a doubt, these were the worst people. They're the worst sinners. Don't talk to them. Don't hang out with them. They're bad. And so, boy, Levi, though that's strange because his name is Levi, which tells us that he was probably from the tribe of Levi. And it's interesting because in his gospel, in Matthew's gospel, he quotes scripture almost more than all of the others. So what we can infer from that is that perhaps Levi was trained in the scriptures. He knew the word of God. Maybe he was training for the priesthood, for the ministry. But instead of doing that, he saw the hypocrisy and he saw the lies and he said, forget it, I'm going to do my own thing. We don't know for sure, but it is interesting that Matthew's gospel uses the word hypocrites more than all the other gospels. And so in Matthew chapter 9, here this sinner, this evil person, you know, the troll under the bridge in their society, Jesus stops at him, and rather than scowling like any other religious leader would, Jesus calls him and says, I want you to follow me. That's amazing. And Matthew's gospel, when he writes this, he says very specifically, and Jesus passing by saw a man. Jesus didn't see a sinner, he didn't see a scoundrel, he didn't see a liar, he didn't see a cheat, though he was all those things. Jesus saw right through and he saw a man. And that's who Jesus sees. He sees the real you and he loves you and he wants you to follow him. He doesn't see all those things because he's going to wash them away and he's going to change you and he's going to use you. And so Matthew's testimony was that he saw me, he saw a man. And he called me, and Jesus said, follow me, and he arose, and he followed him. And it happened, verse 15, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners, they also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, and there were many, and they followed him. Here, you know, it's like the biker gang showed up outside, and oh, there are too many. Probably the neighbors were thinking, oh no, the tax collectors are here. They're going to play their music loud and bother me and make my dogs bark. They're the worst, but they weren't. Did you see that there in verse 15? For there were many. Think about the world around us. How many people need Jesus? How many people need Jesus? There are so many. And so, the scribes and the Pharisees, they see this, and oh, this is a no-no. You know, tax collectors in those days were disqualified from serving as a judge in their courts. They were not allowed to offer testimony in a court of law. They were sort of excommunicated from synagogue and totally hated. And yet there is Jesus in the middle of them. And it says, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, here they're going to criticize Jesus' disciples for his love for sinners. And they said, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And they, you know, the enemy asks the followers. They don't want to go directly. And so they want to confuse the followers. Yeah, well, why is he doing that? Maybe he's not doing the right thing. But Jesus comes in and defends them. And he answers in verse 17. Jesus heard it and he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus just offers a simple but very profound truth that righteous people don't need a Savior. Sinners need a Savior. And if a person lives their life and they don't believe they need a Savior, that's because they don't believe that they're a sinner. They're a Pharisee. They're a liar. John tells us in his epistle that if we say we have no sin, we're lying. And the truth is not in us. And so they begin to pick at Jesus, but Jesus just says, you don't go to the doctor when you're well, you go when you're sick. You know, nobody wants to go to the hospital when they're well. I mean, nobody's crowding the emergency rooms coming in. I feel okay. I was hurting earlier, but I'm okay now. No, they go in when there's an emergency. I need help. And Jesus likens us to those that need healing, that need a doctor, a sin doctor. And so he says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And by the way, that's everybody. They just didn't know that they were sinners. Now, here's another challenge that comes to the disciples of Jesus in verse 18. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. They would fast a couple days a week. And then they came to him and they said, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, fasting is a spiritual practice that can be done to abstain from food or pleasure or any kind of feasting in order to designate that time to seek the Lord. And the Pharisees were good at this. And the disciples of John were good at this. And we're taught a lot about fasting in the Bible, that denying the flesh for a time, abstaining from certain things for a time, especially food, can aid you and assist you in praying. And Jesus, when the disciples couldn't cast out a demon, Jesus said, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. So there's a power behind fasting. And so here's a case where the disciples are being criticized and attacked by the enemies of Jesus because they don't appear to be as spiritual as they ought to. They don't appear to be as spiritual as they ought to. And according to these scribes, these guys needed to fast. If they really wanted to be serious with God, they would fast like them. But Jesus simply answers in another very simple and yet profound way. In verse 19, he says to them, can the friends of a bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast in those days. So what Jesus gives them is an illustration. You know, you go to a wedding, and really the main thing that you go to a wedding for is the food. Nobody cares about the marriage or the pictures. I'm just kidding. I'm being facetious. But how many people would come to a wedding that wasn't catered? Although, come to think about it, I had a wedding and it was kind of a potluck wedding. I couldn't afford anything back in the old days. But could you imagine a wedding where, there was no celebration? And what Jesus is saying is, I'm here and they're celebrating. It would be inappropriate to fast while the answer to any prayer is present with them. Why would you fast? What would you pray for? You have Jesus. You don't need to fast. He's right there. But Jesus says, now the time will come when I'll go, the bridegroom will be taken, and then they'll fast. And fasting is a part of spiritual disciplines, and it's part of being a Christian. And so that time has come. And then Jesus gives another example that we're very familiar with. Nobody sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece, when it shrinks, it'll pull away from the old. And the tear is made worse. That's another thing they would do. You know, if the cloth isn't shrunk, it'll shrink and it'll pull out those stitches. What Jesus is saying is, it's not going to work. These guys are young disciples. Those spiritual things that come with maturity, they're just not ready for that. The time will come. It'll be appropriate. Then he gives them a third example, and that of wineskins. Verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. The new wine has to be put into new wineskins. Now, back in those days, they didn't have bottles and they didn't keep fermented liquid in anything but a skin of a goat. And if anything would cure you of drinking, I think it would be keeping it in the carcass of a dead animal. But nonetheless, that's how they kept wine. They kept it in a goat skin. It would be sewed together, but the wine would be put in and it would ferment, but it would expand in that process. And so everybody knew that if you used a wineskin that had already been expanded and stretched, if you put new grape juice in to ferment, it would expand too much and it would break and you'd lose your grape juice and you'd lose the wineskin. So Jesus just gives them an example that it's just dumb. It's just dumb to force these guys to fast when I'm here. It doesn't work. If you have new wine, you put it in a new wineskin. And in one sense here, Jesus, there's almost a picture where Jesus is ministering under the old covenant. It's sort of the old wineskin. He's ministering to people about a new covenant, a new relationship that we have with God through grace and the cross of Christ. And so there's no reason to revitalize and renew the old system of Judaism. So essentially, Jesus is saying, I'm not here to make Judaism better. There's a new living way to the Father, and that's going to be through the cross. And so he defends his disciples. And it happened, verse 23, as he went through the grain fields. Here's a third challenge against his disciples. It was the Sabbath day, and they went, and his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, the Pharisees would mark this as violating God's law in at least three different ways, maybe four. I remember doing this. We don't have too many grain fields here, or we have some corn, but I remember when I was a missionary in Poland, and we walked along these fields, and it was just wheat fields for miles and miles, and I never seen that before, and it would go in the wind, and I thought, you know, the amber waves of grain, and these heads of grain would hang over, and as you walked by, you could just, you know, you could pull off those grains and just begin to rub it in your hand, and pretty soon the outer skin, the husk, the chaff would come off, and you'd blow it off, and you'd have the freshest, you know, grain and granola that you could ever have. And it was great. Well, that's what the disciples were doing, and that was common, and it was allowed. In fact, God said in the Old Testament that passerbys and travelers can take wheat from fields as they pass by. They can't collect it in bags or anything, but they can be refreshed. The problem for the Pharisees was, to them, this constituted the act of reaping, of threshing, of winnowing, and of preparing it to put in your mouth. So you violated God's law in four different ways. You should be cut off from the people of God. You're cursed. But that's not how Jesus saw it. He defends his disciples with the scripture, this story we know about from 1 Samuel chapter 21. He said to them, have you never read, and I love how he says that to them, because these were the Pharisees and these were the hotshots of the Bible in their day. And you know that Jesus is just sticking it to them. He goes, oh, you never read? You never read that part of the Bible that you should have read 1,000 times? You didn't read that? He says, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? See, there's the key words, in need. He was in need and he was hungry. And to God, people's needs and people's physical and emotional and spiritual needs are more important than any ritual or any rite. And what the Pharisees didn't realize is that God cared about people. And what they had done is they had elevated their traditions and all of their theories and all of their conjecture above people. And so Jesus said, don't you remember when David was in need and hungry and he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful? Technically, you're not allowed. You see, God, he's not as concerned about technicalities as he is about a person's life, about their dignity, about their future, about their healing, about their hurting. And the Pharisees didn't know this. They thought that God was more interested in the minutiae and the burdens that religion could lay on them, and they never expressed to the people the truth that God cared for their life and he wanted to have a relationship with them. They never told the people that God loved them the way they ought to have. And so here Jesus comes and he says it wasn't lawful technically, but he ate it. He and those who were with him. And then he said to them in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Human need has a precedent over ceremony. And then Jesus capitalizes and finishes off by saying in verse 28, therefore, and this is for us to know, that the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is over the Sabbath. You know, this morning at the Ranch Church in our first service, we're going through the book of Hebrews, and we spoke about the wonder of Jesus Christ. You know, the theme of the book is that Jesus is so much better. And the first few chapters talk about him being better than angels. Chapter 3, he's better than Moses. Chapter 4, better than Joshua. Chapters 5 through 10, he's better than the priesthood. And Jesus would even say when he was here in the temple and they expressed their wonder at this religious structure, he would say to them, something greater than the temple is here. Because he is, he's greater. He's greater than the Sabbath. He's greater than any rituals. He's greater than any traditions that may get in the way. He's greater than all of that, and his desire is for people. He loves them. He loves you, and he loves me. Father, we pray tonight that it would be noised abroad from our homes, that it's a place where people are welcome, that it's a place where the love of Jesus is emanating from, and the truth that you care for us and you have come to save us. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you have the power to heal, and we thank you that you see and recognize faith and you reward it. We're so blessed tonight, Lord, to come together and worship you with one voice, to lift our songs, and to hear you talk to us through the written word. We thank you tonight, and we pray that you'd bless us as we go, in Jesus' name. Amen.